We're going to be talking about a big fancy word called intergenerational connection. This is a two-part class, and we're going to talk more about really what intergenerational means tomorrow. I'm going to encourage you to go back, if you're listening to the tape, by part two, because I'm going to open up a water hose and just give you a lot of information. It's a lot of information I think that we need to talk about in the church today, because we see the need that our students have to be ushered in from an adolescent faith into the adult faith. And it doesn't take any, just even a casual reader to understand that we're losing some of our kids. Our kids don't seem to be getting it. And so we need to take a look at ourselves. Now, I think that you're here because you really do love uncaged, live children and teenagers. Okay, you have that weird tick in the back of your mind that you actually want to work with this age group. And you love junior high bands that smell like cheese. I mean, that's you. But you may be here because your student, your child, your teenager, your college student, maybe you are, as Don talked about last night, you have a prodigal in your life, and you just kind of want to see, what can I do to maybe call that person home, to work alongside with God to be sure that this student of mine actually makes it to become a full, devoted father. I just want to admit something to you here after doing youth ministry for over 20 years and being part of the academy and researching all of this stuff. Sometimes we've been confessing our sins one to another. So if you're listening to this tape, just confess sins and catch up and ask somebody who was in the class. Now, it is difficult to work with children. It is difficult to work with teenagers. It looks something like this because it says, this is what we do. And it's not easy to take a child's faith and a teenager's faith and even a college student's faith and usher them in to the world of the adult community. But that's a task that we got to learn how to do. And I'm going to say to do better. If you read the Christian Chronicles, some of the major themes over the last few months is, how do we change youth ministry strategy to keep our kids? This latest edition is, where are all of our students going? Because they're not going to Christian universities. Now, that's a whole different story, but I bring those out to say there's kind of a lament among us and an understanding that something is wrong. This understanding and feeling that something is wrong in bringing our students from a child faith and accepting the adult faith commitment is what brought me to a whole month, a whole summer's long research fellowship at Fuller Seminary where I got my doctorate. I spent all summer researching this idea of what is going on in youth ministry practice, in children ministry practice, as an adult community. What are we doing wrong that our students are not being ushered in and accepting the faith that we're trying to give them? The very first day I was at the seminary, I was outside, and it's a beautiful place because you do a little research in the library and you take your laptop and you sit outside in sunny California and type things up. It was a lot of fun. And I got a call from another professor friend of mine who's been training youth ministers for another 10 years, my senior, okay? For a long time, he's been training youth workers. And he started the conversation like this. He said, Dave, something's wrong. And he goes on this long rant. And he's like going, I just don't understand. All of these resources and all of these books and all of these seminars, all this stuff we're giving to our students, and they're still leaving. And here's the frustrating part, Dave. If I'm honest with my youth ministry and my teaching of youth ministry, the students who come from families that get it do better than the students who come from families who don't get it. So how do I train the future youth ministers? How do I go and talk to churches? Because we don't need any more programs. We're doing just fine with all that stuff. What's wrong? And I'm like, that's why I'm here. Give me a little bit of time. That was on the first day. I want to share you the statistics, hard numbers, the best that I can give you of what we're facing when our students leave our high school youth programs. Here it is. 40% to 50% of our students leave Christianity. And I want you to put that in context. This is research through the Fuller Youth Institute in a longitudinal study that we're going to talk about tomorrow in detail. But all of our numbers have pointed to 40 to 50%. This is across denominational lines. This is all faith groups that were researched that this is the deal, 40 to 50%. And I want you to think about this. They're not going to different denominations. They're dropping out. They're saying, I don't want any of this. Now, I'm hoping that down the line there's going to be this great prodigal son movement and they're going to come home. And so the verdict's not out. And please hear me, I am not a pessimist on this generation. But for some time after high school, we're losing 40 to 50% of our kids. Those are hard, real, researchable, long-term studied numbers. And you feel that, don't you? Now, I want to say, too, first of all, that I am not going to take anything away from a student's responsibility once they hear the gospel. And if they don't want to complete the journey of discipleship, there is a responsibility. Hear me say that. But as an adult involved in the life of students, I want to know how we can do what we do better. Don't you? I mean, does anybody here want to leave the class and go, 50%? Hey, that's half of them. Let's go to lunch. I mean, you're not going to want to do that. Here's just some very, and I don't want to be reductionistic, but here's three things I want to talk to you about that I believe helped us get to that 50% mark within our fellowship. One is we hide our dysfunction. Do you know when mom and dad fight and they go to the other room, do you realize your kids know what you're doing? How many of y'all realize that? Yeah. You may not be raising your hands, but for the tape audience, there's shaking of hands. You know, I mean, you don't go outside and go, we were just talking. They know exactly what was up. Well, our kids know what goes on in our churches. Just take a look for a second at the dysfunction that happens in our faith communities and what we fight about. Do you think our students aren't watching that? Now, I think fighting is absolutely great if the kid can understand what's going on and they can be part of the process. But a lot of times they're like, you don't understand. We're going to a new church. They're like, why? When you're older, you will understand. They just know that we're all upset. That's hiding dysfunction. I've actually had people say, this is funny, we shouldn't have junior high kids with high school kids because a high school kid may confess sin in class and they're not ready to accept it. Have you even turned on the TV and seen what a junior high kid's exposed to? And if that was the case, then we probably shouldn't let kids at all come into the auditorium because somebody may go forward and confess sin. We don't want the cross to be activated and teach our kids about sin, do we? We don't want that. So if we hide our dysfunction, where's the reality of faith and the power of that faith in their life? We also create, and I love this term, a one-eared Mickey Mouse mentality for ministry. And if you could picture Mickey Mouse with one ear hanging over here, that's what we do sometimes with children's ministry, college ministry, youth ministry, senior adult ministry. We have all of these professionals that work with these groups. Try small group development at your church and bring young families and say, we want you to have a family small group. And the first question I'll ask is, who's going to take care of our kids? There it is, one-eared Mickey Mouses. So when a kid becomes 18, 19 years of old, they're kicked out of the youth program and said, welcome to the adult class. And do I go to adult one, two, or three? And I don't know, I want to go to parents' class, and we create college ministry. Well, what do they do after that? Well, you go serve in the nursery and teach. Really? So I mean, one-eared Mickey Mouse construction. And then this one, we have a for and not with church mentality. And I'm playing a lot of my cards setting up tomorrow because this is a big one. We will go to battle for our kids. We will drive vans. We will build youth centers. We will have conferences. We will shake the dough. Just boom, there it is. I want my kids to produce something, so I'm going to give them to you, and we're going to do a lot of things for our students. How many things do we do with them? Whole different question, is it not? Our kids go to mission trips. That's an amen from the Lord, I'm pretty sure. Our kids go to mission trips. How many adult mission? Well, we got jobs. Our kids today have jobs too. That's a whole different seminar. But I want you to think about this for and not with mentality. The book that's kind of a classic on family ministry, Mark DeVries, says, it might be hoped that churches would stand in the gap and provide an environment in which children and youth could dialogue and collaborate with adults. But sadly enough, for many teenagers, the place they are the most segregated from the world of adults is in their church. That one stings a little bit, doesn't it? We love kids. We built them a youth center. Just don't spill the Kool-Aid on our carpet. Now, I'm not saying that you let everybody just, you know, spill Kool-Aid and destroy everything. I'm not talking about a lack of responsibility of conduct.
But the way that we segregate and wired Mickey Mouse and do things for and not with our kids, I think Mark is on to something, don't you?
One of the latest books out is a book by Mark Ostreicher. It's called Youth Ministry 3.0, A Manifesto. And he used to be the president of Youth Specialties, which is like a Walmart of youth ministry resources. And he really does a good job of saying, the way that we've done youth ministry has to change because we know there's something wrong. Here's what he says. I believe we're at a crossroads in youth work. In order to be effective, in order to be true to our calling, we need to change. The problem is this. The way we're doing things is already not working. We're failing at our calling. And deep down, most of us know it. I'll go back to that question. Whose fault is it? Well, you know, if we're losing 40 or 50% of our kids, we need to fire the youth minister. Then you get another sharp guy right out of college. He's going to be fun. He can relate to the kids. And they're going to have these huge youth events, and it's going to be great. I'm telling you, somewhere they're not catching what we're giving them with the cool youth ministers and cool youth workers when they leave. Perhaps there's something else. Perhaps there's an old school answer. Perhaps things really haven't changed at all. Now, I'm about to open up a water hose, like I said, but I want you to go, if you have time, this is your homework for tonight. If you go to FullerYouthInstitute.com and you punch on the tag intergenerational, you'll have a whole series of articles. There'll be some blogs and interactions with people. But our aim at the Fuller Youth Institute is to take some of the latest research and resources and put those into play in the faith communities. And so as I spent the summer, I want to share a few things that I found out through the summer that I spent there that I think are going to give us some indications that again, will set up tomorrow on what we can do to help correct this 40 or 50% problem. I'm going to start by telling you about a book called Soul Searching. If you have not read that book, it's incredible. It's through North Carolina Chapel Hill. A guy named Christian Smith and Melinda did a long longitudinal, which means over a number of years, research on the current status of religious life in America. If you work with college students, college presidents, some of you, there's a sequel to it now about the emergent adult age group that is the latest research on that age. Now, he found out some pretty incredible things about the religious life of today's young people. Here's one of the findings. And again, this isn't going to really surprise you. Parents and adults are the primary influencers of spiritual formation. Now, wait a second. Let's go back. It's not the way that your youth center looks. It is not the program. The number one influencer of a kid's spiritual development is parents and the surrounding adult community connected to that kid. Now, I want you to sit on that one for a while because it doesn't make sense, but yet it makes the most sense out of anything we're saying, doesn't it? Look what he says. Even though agents of religious socialization, I'm going to read this because it sounds heady, but it's good stuff, do not appear to be wildly successful in fostering clarity and articulacy about faith among teens, it remains true that parents and other adults exert huge influences in the lives of American adolescents, whether good or ill, and whether adults can perceive it or not, when it comes to religious faith, this is the biggest area of influence in a kid's life. Most other areas of a kid's life as well is influenced by parents and adults. It's not different. It's not the surrounding culture. And actually what he found out, when a kid first reaches out and begins to experience that warming in the heart that there must be a God, I got to deal with my sin, the first place that student looks is to their home to see the faith of mom and dad. And if that makes sense, they'll explore that. That's the first place they go. Now, you already know. What am I doing? I'm starting to point the finger right at you. Us as adults. Some parents involved. He goes on and he says this. While there's a significant number of teenagers who take religious faith and practice seriously, Smith and Dinn came across a much larger number of teenagers who were remarkably inarticulate and befuddled about religion. Throughout their study, little evidence of the agents of religious socialization in this country, parents and adults, are being highly effective and successful with the majority
of their young people. And I added this little caveat because I think it's important. This does not mean they are unspiritual. Consider this. In our research with another project called Parenting, my professor, Jack Clark, was interviewed by Larry Crabb at that professional American Christian Counseling Association. And as he created this video, he never mentioned once that a kid mentioned religion in the conversations. And Larry Crabb was like, you can't put that in there. You can't say that kids don't mention Christianity. He goes, but that's what the research found. They're like, well, let's do it again. So they went back and did the research with the same groups. And sure enough, the kids never mentioned, without being prodded, anything about their faith. Why? Because, and these are students just like Irish that go to AIM, go to our youth functions here, because religion in their world becomes another one of their things that spin at the very pace of their life. And every once in a while, they stop. Pull that to the top. It's just one of those other things. Who taught them that? Let's go to church, put it back in, go to your school, it's one of your things, we're going to rush, we got to go to church. That's a socialized understanding of faith, is it not? Let's keep going. I'm telling you, it's going to get better, so it's fun.
Even so, the study found parents and other adults as the number one influencers of teenagers. Then it goes on and says this. Don't think that kids have the number one influence. Don't just say that I have no influence on my kid because mom and dad and adults still have the number one influence. This guy, doesn't he look smart? John Westerhoff III. If you have the third, you come from a long lineage. I came across this book that summer. It was called Will Our Children Have Faith? Very interesting. Because right now, your first reaction is, like most adults, let's create a teaching program, and we will tell them all of the doctrines that we believe, and we're going to line those up, and we're going to have all the parents are going to teach the classes, and the adults are going to teach the classes, and we're going to graduate them. We do a good job giving our students Bible knowledge. We always have. It is the very core of Churches of Christ. Go to a Bible ball. But before you say, well, my kid knows all about the Bible, I know a lot of Bible book kids that never accept Jesus as Lord, but they can run circles around all of us, book, chapter, and verse. And this is exactly the point of John Westerhoff. He goes, back in the day when we would have Sunday school, and the narrative of that Sunday school and that ethic would be repeated in communities, and we would repeat it in government, and would be repeated in other social circles like school, and our world was much different back then, and what was taught in one place was supported in the other. He said, that world doesn't exist anymore. And so for a master teacher to stand up and say, this is what you have to believe, the processing happens in a much more vague sense when they take that knowledge and developmentally put that into their heart so they can live that out. That process is not as clean as it used to be. Now the process doesn't change much. Parents and adults still speak into that process. But what if the parents and adults are so busy and they're giving the responsibility of spiritual discussion to professional youth workers and professional children workers and professional professors at the institutes? God, I suggest, will not judge either parents or the adult community on how their children turn out. But God will judge the adults in the church on how they turn out. And that is enough for all to lose sleep over. The issue is not what we have done to, get this in the language, or for our children, and attempt to make them turn out as we see fit, but what we have done faithfully with our children in an attempt to influence their understandings and ways of life. Later he says, until we have some sense of what a Christian looks like, our efforts at catechesis will be irrelevant. That's a scary summation to his work. But is anybody going to cry foul yet? You know, inside, there's something to what he said. Here's another finding. This is for all of the paid youth ministers in the group. Just going to throw out some kudos. Youth ministry programming is important. There's a guy smiling going, I have a job. Yes, there's importance of youth ministry programs, but it's still secondary. Parents and adults, and then the second influencer, I mean, it's right underneath, is youth ministry program. In the absence of parental encouragement, by example, to attend religious services, religious congregations, than other teenagers or organized youth groups, particularly those with full-time paid adult youth group leaders, seem to make a significant difference in attracting teens to attend congregational religious services. So please hear this. We can bring them in. But he's not saying that that's where it stops. Absolutely we can bring them in. I can play Marshmallow Wars better than anybody else in this room. I've done more with mud and oatmeal and string. I'm telling you, we can have all kinds of creative, fun things. We can bring them in. But when you dig a little bit deeper in what he's saying, there's some key words. He says, in the absence of parental encouragement, we're still secondary. And if a kid, and we do this a lot at Richland Hills, if a kid comes from a dysfunctional family, one of the first things we do is try to bring adults around them to be faith families for that kid, because they still need adult influence. Do they not? Yes. Another important word, he says, we are appealing doorways. And he talks about the significant idea of relationships being developed through those appealing doorways. We are cultural missionaries. We are not youth directors. I am 41 and very proud to say I still don't have my own church. I am a youth minister, and that is my calling, and that is what I do and what I'm trained to do, and I'm just as trained as a preacher is, and I'm just as trained in the language of teenagees as someone would be trained in the language of a foreign country by which they're trying to translate the scriptures so that tribe of people will hear them. This is a ministry. But it still is a ministry that provides appealing doorways and openings for the church community of adults to engage with students. Are you following me on that? Let's try this. Out of all the programming the teenagers have participated in through the years, what has worked to build long-term committed followers of Jesus? Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. Out of all the things that you've been involved in, personally, or the things that you've been involved in as your students have been involved in. What's work? And if you're really honest, it was long-term relationship. So watch it. We're going to play. Write down all of the sermons. We don't have time to do this, but in your mind, write down all the sermons and devotionals you remember that had a deep spiritual impact on your life as a teenager. Of course, this lesson you can put down as one. But other than that, what are the lessons? Think about that for a moment. Now, write down the names of all the people you remember who had a deep impact on the church. Write down the elders. You're like, we spent a lot of money to send those kids on those trips. So it's just longer. It's the people that's this. How many of y'all would agree with that? Community in Schools is a program I work with in the secular arena. It's a great program. The founder of that program says, a good program is one that allows adults and kids to develop relationships. That is exactly what we're talking about here. I have some individuals in this room. One of them is the president of New York, Steve Eggman, that I don't know how many band trips we took with kids. Not all of them are the most glorious things you've ever seen. But you know what? If we spent hundreds of dollars on a certain trip, the real magic of those trips was not the event, but the van ride on the way home when a kid nestles up to Steve and says, can I tell you what's going on in my life? And he's like, whoa, that's ministry. And the only way that happened is because an appealing doorway was created that some student would look at Steve and say, I trust him, and now I'm going to enter into a relationship. That's always been the case, has it not, church? So I'm glad we have things like prayer. I love speaking and things like that. I love the hype. But you know what? Those kids today are so cynical. I'll be honest with you. They don't care about my speaking ability, if I can make them laugh or cry. What they care about, am I going to walk among them when we go get Cokes and eat hamburgers next to them?
Because they want to remember me. Because they're not going to remember my lesson. They're going to remember the time they talked today. Somebody cried out. You can't, can you? It's so significant. Those relationships.
So parents and adults matter in the spiritual formation of children. Now there's a few more things I want to set up with these 10 minutes we have left to help us build for tomorrow. Let me start with this one. How do you define family? So I'm about to clarify a term, this term intergenerational.
because you may just think, okay, what we're talking about, Dave, is we're talking about family ministry. No, we're not talking about family ministry. It's included in that. But do you realize that a lot of our students do not come from the intact nuclear family? And family ministry has kind of exalted that to say, this is the ideal. Well, go back and look at the Bible and read the lineage of Jesus. That's not too ideal, is it? And like Don said last night, it's a great thing that he reminded us of. God's redeeming and using all kinds of things. If we just focus on mom and dad alone and only provide ministry for the families that are totally perfect, which, by the way, there is no perfect family. We're only one step away from dysfunction. You know that. We're going to miss a broad group. And I think a long time, our programs and the way that we speak from our pulpits and our classrooms is mom and dad, mom and dad, mom and dad, mom and dad. We don't need to change that, but I'm going to ask you to think a little different about the way you define family for this reason. Some people don't have what you have. Some people don't come from three generations or four generations or four generations. Some of them are coming as very broken people, and they need the help that you have. Diane Garland, in a family ministry book, gave a great definition. I'm going to share it with you. I believe in it. She says, instead of a structural definition of family that's defined by mom and dad and kids, or even adoptive kids or the blended families, let's step beyond structural legal definitions and go to functional. The functional definition of family honors and values the significance of the traditional family unit while acknowledging the place for single parents, divorced individuals, singles, and others within the faith community. If you really want to rile a college student up, call him a single. Because kids are getting married after the age of 25 now. And in their life, they're like going, I'm single by choice right now. It's not a sin to be single. I want to do this. There is nothing morally or ethically wrong with me. I'm a boy that doesn't want to get married yet. It doesn't mean that I like other boys. Okay? Just leave me alone. But you see how we throw those terms around? Because we have structural in our mind. Should you be married by now? But that age is being pushed up for developmental reasons. So she says, it calls the community of faith to offer hope for those hurt by, and I love this, structural family relationships, by providing a family which healing and acceptance are found. You've known this anecdotally, but let me just say this. It is so true. If I look like yesterday when I'm having a Bible study with a young lady, and I say, I want to talk to you about Jesus as your loving Father, and she glasses over, and she has no concept of what I'm talking about other than what she's seen to be right now. See, the functional definition of family, I can step in and say, I'm not your dad, I'm sorry that pain happened. I'm going to tell you what God really wants for you. A wonderful person. And all of a sudden, the glass lifts, the functional family takes over. It's not rocket science. I'm about to take you to a place of scripture because by now you're probably thinking in the back of your mind, I've heard these concepts before. It's great that you're coming from a developmental research place, phrase, but I'm telling you, there's something inside of me. I've heard this before because it really isn't rocket science. I was doing a parenting seminar for a church down in the Houston area. It was funny. It was filled with NASA people, and I waited 3 hours to say this thing because we had an actual rocket scientist in the crowd, and I waited, and when I got to this point to share this verse, I'm like, hey, guys, it's not rocket science. I just, you know, he didn't laugh that much, but I thought I was tremendously funny at that moment. And afterwards we were talking, and he said, you know, you're right. It's not rocket science. This is why it looks familiar. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. It's the Shema. It is Deuteronomy 6, the very core of law. That's why this stuff looks so familiar. You know, until I spent a whole summer looking at this verse, I used to just assume that this is my responsibility as a parent. There, I got it. I take my parents'
As my parents gave me a drug problem and drug me to church, I'm giving my kids a drug problem and I'm dragging them to church. And that's what we're supposed to do. But do you realize this has nothing really to do in isolation with parents? It's a misreading of the text.
It's their job.
Family ministry does a good job saying, Mom and Dad, tell your children about God.
But that's a misreading of this text. It's definitely included.
But this verse that the congregation would stand, and actually it had so much power, it began to be known during the time of King Josiah, is actually a martyr's cry that I will die for this. That's how powerful these words are that we've been singing all these years. It's the community saying, these are our children, and these children will learn from us as a community what it means and looks and feels like to walk with God. We read this with a Western mindset and think, there you go, Mom and Dad, children. No!
It's all of our children. Two principles. There's a lot more, but I want to highlight two. One, parents and the surrounding community of adults are expected to exemplify what it means to be fully devoted followers of God.
That's exactly what research shows, and this is exactly what Scripture is saying. These were such significant verses. It was assumed, and if you go read all of Deuteronomy 6, powerful verses, it's assumed that the parents and adults that our children to be involved with would be fully devoted, engaged followers of Jesus. So let me just say, on behalf of all of the youth ministries out there, if our kids don't turn out right, yes, absolutely, youth ministers can drop the ball. Youth ministers need to be held in the same account. Children ministers need to be held in the same account as we would pulpit ministers. That we all are teachers and we're in contact with our kids, but the first finger we should point when kids don't turn out right, don't blame the youth minister, don't fire him and go look for another program. Look inside and think, how are the adults in this community? Are we engaged? Are we mature? Do we believe this Jesus stuff? Because if you do, kids are going to pick it up. I've done youth ministry, and what we would in our movement say are conservative churches, middling churches, and crazy liberal churches. And all three of those, and let me let you know a little secret, worship and what you do in there is not the guiding factor of whether the kids turn out because they think something's cool. It has always been, in every single context, if kids see adults who get it, they're going to get it. That's what the Bible says. Second thing, adults, starting with parents, are commanded to be active participants in their children's spiritual formation. We have so much witness wear, it's ridiculous. That's a funny, you know, shirts that say Jesus, and we have, you know, bracelets, and we have intimate apparel. We got all kinds of stuff with Jesus on it. And during the Old Testament, you can go in archaeology and actually see scriptures on doorposts. They took this verse quite literally. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but here's exactly what the writer is trying to say. If you break it down, here's all he's trying to say. You keep the ways of the Lord right between the eyes of your children. Because you never stop teaching. As you drive down the streets of Tulsa, your kids are watching. As you miss your exit, they're listening. The way you fill out your taxes, they're watching. The way that you complain about government, they're listening. The way that you complain about elderships, they're listening. The way that you go to church, they're listening. Your engagement in trips, they're watching. All of that is, that's all they're saying. You're the number one influencer. You be engaged, because guess what? You never, ever stop teaching. I love the way the Message put it. Attention, Israel. God, our God. God, the one and only. Love God, your God, with your whole heart. Love Him with all that's in you. Love Him with all you've got. Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside of you, and then get them inside of your children. Isn't that marvelous? Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and your foreheads as a reminder. Inscribe them on the doorpost of your homes and on your city gates. So my question is this. How are we doing? How are we doing with our responsibility? We can lament. And we can write articles and we can say, my word, isn't the world and the culture such a bad place?
It's always been bad. But the ones who stand in the gap, I mean, look at it. We are the watchers on the wall. We're the ones who know anything. We're the ones who say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Follow me and let's find out what this is about together. Whether it's your own children or whether it's somebody else's kid. Now, tomorrow we're going to just talk about, okay, if it's true that adults and parents are the number one influencer and youth ministry has to come alongside, what is this going to look like in a culture that is so caught up in the next big event? Where we hire and fire youth ministers based on their creativity. Where we hire and fire people based on do our kids like them or not. How much are we going to really be able to push kids for discipleship if parents get angry when their kid comes home with a bad grade and goes and attacks the school? What do we do in that type of culture? I'm going to share some stuff tomorrow. Bring your friends back. It's good stuff. It's the latest stuff. I got permission to share it on some of the key elements that we found in Fuller that are included in a kid's life, sticky faith elements that we call them. That we found if a kid has these things, they tend to be the 40 to 50% mark. Let me let you in on a little secret. Old school rules. You're going to be surprised by some of those findings. I think you're really going to be able to kind of explore many different options for your church. Right. Let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for the power of the story of your son Jesus, a story that is still powerful today. Father, we just come as adults that are concerned. Father, we've been lamenting lately about do our kids get it, do they not get it, and what's going on in their world. And Father, we realize that they have a decision to accept you as Lord. But Father, I pray for us as adults, as parents and adults involved in the kid's life, in a teenager's life, a young person's life, that Father, first and foremost, we will get that our lives should be fully devoted. And as a result, Father, I pray that we will engage with this generation of students and walk with them. And not just tell them, but show them how interesting.